John. I'll do that next time. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 18. Before we turn there, I have to say a couple of things. Number one, a couple of weeks ago, sometimes I use illustrations from my own life, and I used an illustration of being in the hospital myself with, if the volume could go down a little bit, I made an illustration of being in the hospital with Arden and just making a few phone calls and finding myself in the hospital thinking, man, a church that helps so many, all of a sudden, nobody is around. And then I was just wrestling with the Lord, and the Lord just spoke to my heart, says, nobody owes you anything. People have busy lives. I cannot tell you how many people have come up and say, why didn't you call us? Why isn't my number there? And I have to clarify that I only called a couple people, and it was not from our list of friends, and it was not from the list of people that come to this church. I think it had to do more with the people that we're on staff meeting together, and we work every week together, and we usually just call each other for stuff, you know? But please don't misunderstand from that you're not important. I mean, but it was, I just go blank with names. I better stop while I'm ahead. But I mean, I got messages, please add me to the list. And I almost wanted to put of friends, but it wasn't, you know. And as a matter of fact, in following with that, this morning I put a thing on Instagram and Facebook of the women's retreat. And Joni, please, we try to be quiet around here, you know. we have Joni that came to do the retreat. I mean, I've known Joni for 19 years. And Danae's here, she was a student. Even Buddy's here for a couple of weeks. But I was thinking of the relationships that we have. And on Instagram, I put, I'm so grateful for just the fact that this church is not mechanical, that it is organic, you know, and that, you know, I thought of the verse that it says, you know, we shared not only the gospel of Christ with you, but our very lives. And I love the fact that we are not just teaching Bible study. It's not just a formal counseling meeting. Okay, No, it's relationships being built. And Paul says, and we did it, and you became dear to us. I love that. I love the relationship aspect. And this is something that I hope happens more and more among us, where the relationships grow deeper and deeper, that we can agree to disagree, that we can love and cover a multitude of sins, but the common denominator is we love Jesus. So that's one thing. Another thing is I'm selling you a book. No, Joni brought these for the ladies, and this is a book that Rob Dingman, our friend, her husband, wrote. And I want to make it available. It's for sale for €6. We have 7 copies. And you know, sometimes, well, all the time when we're born, we are fed. You know, we are either fed, breastfed, or we're given the bottle, and then we're fed little soft food, and then eventually we're fed solids. But it's a wonderful thing, and I'm waiting for that day for Arden to pick up his own knife and fork and feed himself. And it'll be even a more wonderful day when Arden makes us a meal. And we can sit down and eat. I've been watching MasterChef Junior, and all these kids are like, no, I'm the cook in my house. Like, where are these kids in my life, you know? It's just like all these kids just cooking for their parents these wonderful meals. It's like, man. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make, it is one thing when you're being fed. It's another thing when you learn how to feed yourself. And this book is about how to accurately handle your Bible. How to read it, how to study it, how to benefit from it personally. The best thing you could do in your life is to learn to study the Bible for yourself. So at the end of the service, this will be available. €6 a piece. We have 7 left. All right? So, John chapter 18. We finished the prayer of Jesus, that high priestly prayer. Then we looked between chapter 17 and 18, we have that agonizing prayer in the garden that Jesus prayed. And now we find ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. It was a place that Jesus often went to with his disciples just to have a time of rest, just to have a time of sharing, of education. And you know, it reminded me of in the early days here with Bart and Jimmy, and I would meet people, even with Paul, I would meet in a park and we would just read the Bible together. And this was a place that Jesus would just retreat to with his disciples. Regularly, somewhere quiet, somewhere full of meaningful experiences with his disciples. And in verse 2, it says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. It was a place that he had often retreated to. It was the still of the night, but it suddenly became very loud. A detachment of soldiers is 1/10 of a legion. A legion was 6,000 soldiers. So therefore, if he's speaking literally, it was 600 soldiers. They went over the through the valley of Kidron and went up to the Mount of Olives, to the garden, to arrest Jesus. Not only were there the 600, maybe 400 soldiers, but there was also the officers. Now, the officers are those people that would be the religious police. We are not familiar with that in our present culture and location, but this, a few years ago here in Mallorca, when Franco was reigning, would have been something quite knowing. I mean, there would be certain people, there would be the people that would make sure that you didn't go to the beach, that you didn't wear certain things at the beach because only ungodly people went. But even more extreme than that, in Iran, there are people to make sure that you're wearing your head covering at all times. If not, you get arrested. In Pakistan, there's those people that if you do anything that's against the Quran, they actually will turn you in. They are the religious police. They're not secular police. They are religious police. And these officers came to the garden with the Pharisees as well. And he was surrounded and he was overwhelmed, meaning numerically, because he had been betrayed. The word betray means to lead astray or to deliver to the enemy by treachery. A violation of confidence. Synonyms would be to be disloyal, unfaithful, break trust, break a promise, stab in the back. Antonyms would be to stand by, to conceal, to hold one's ground. But Jesus was in this circumstance, overwhelmed by the amount of people around. They were completely it was completely unnecessary because of the betrayal of a friend. As human beings, it is inevitable that we're going to be betrayed. Not even as Christians, but as human beings. It's tough. And the hardest thing about it is that when you're being betrayed, it means that someone's using something against you that they know about you, which you, in the goodness of your heart, have entrusted to them. You trust somebody. You entrust somebody with something, and it is used against you. In this case, Jesus has shared his life with Judas, and he had shared this place where he would go to retreat to. So he was given, he had privileged information. And the crazy thing is that when Judas betrayed him, he betrayed him with a kiss. And one of the hardest things as Christians to go through, I mean, I understand I said as humans, but I feel like as Christians is even harder. One of the hardest things to go through as a Christian is betrayal. But it is a fact of life. To be betrayed by a spouse. I mean, you commit your life to one another. You said, I'm going to do you good all the days of my life. And to be betrayed when you give yourself completely to someone, to be betrayed is a very painful thing. To be betrayed by a son or a daughter. I mean, it is a horrific thing. I mean, nowadays, here in Spain, you have children that are suing their parents. I mean, a Spanish kid sued their parents for taking the phone away. The judge threw him out of court. But what I'm trying to get to is, what kind of a heart do you have when you betray your own parents? But how painful must have been? I mean, I think of Arden. I mean, nursed and fed and nourished and smiled with and the education just pouring into it. And all of a sudden, a child just betrays the one who brought him into this world. How painful must that be? I remember one dad saying to, he told the story, I wasn't there, but he yelled at his mom, and the dad grabbed the child and lifted his shirt and said, you see that? Once you were attached to your mother, if I ever hear you treat or see you treat your mother like that, outside. Just to betray, I mean, because it's a painful thing to betray when you've been treated so well. To be betrayed by a friend, by a fellow Christian. You know, some people think, oh, if I could just work in a Christian environment, it would be so amazing. People would love each other. They would say, oh, no, no, I'll make you a cup of tea. No, 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 I'll make it. No, 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 I'll make it. It's nuts. To work in a Christian environment, it's nuts. And I think it's worse for us who are working there, because you know what? When we work with non-Christians, we see the cup half full. Wow, isn't that amazing? They did that. When we work with Christians, we always see the cup half empty. Can you believe they did that? In ministry. You know, you co-work with someone, you're the same goals, and then you find out, man, you've been betrayed. It's such a painful thing. But the worst thing, if it is done out of a show of affection. I mean, with a kiss. The Bible says it's better the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. I'd rather have any day someone that tells me like it is instead of have someone with lips smoother than honey and they're two-faced. And in this case, it was the affection of a disciple to his teacher. He's showing affection to his teacher, but he's turning him over to be arrested and ultimately be crucified. Now, in these verses, we can see how the worst and most wicked acts may be done out of a display of affection to Jesus or to God. The most horrific things can be done out of a display of affection to God. With a kiss. Terrible things have been done and are being done under the guise of love to Jesus. Or, more generally, love to God. I mean, so much evil has been done in the history in our present time under the cloak of religion. The name of God has often been used to persecute and to commit crimes. And I think of this wonderful woman in the Bible called Jezebel. You know, you think of all these songs, Jezebel, Jezebel. And I mean, this, I would hate to bear that name. It's just like, it's become kind of like a proverb for all the women ever to live. She's like a Jezebel. But this Jezebel, her husband wanted to buy a plot of land. He was the king, and he went to a man, and he says, hey, can I buy your plot of land? He says, no, sorry, man. This has gone from generation to generation in my family. I can't sell it. So the guy goes home. And he just goes home and he says, oh. And Jezebel goes, what's wrong with you, dear? I tried to buy a plot of land and Naboth said, no, I can't buy it. Really? Oh, don't be sad. We'll get that for you. It's okay. And he says, she grabs a couple scoundrels. I mean, a couple of wicked men. And says, proclaim a fast. Look how spiritual that is. Proclaim a fast. Make a meal, have him drink, and then, in the middle of it, accuse him of blasphemy. I mean, it's religion, isn't it? Let's fast. And when everyone's fasting, just zealous for God, when they're drawing and they're saying, oh, Lord, we love you, we're doing this for you, then accuse him of blasphemy. Everyone will be motivated and they'll stone him. And they took him out and killed him. And then she went home and she says, Ahab, go take the plot of land. It's yours. But he was given a place of nobility in the meal. I mean, I wonder what he must have felt like. He must have been like, wow, man, what great character these people have. I said no about a field, but they still treat me nicely. And, oh, we're going to seek the Lord together. Maybe he thought this is the most wonderful thing. And the whole thing backfired on him, and he was trapped by a show of love to God. The Spanish Inquisition, without going any further than this land, tortured and burned suspected heretics. They justified their abominable dealings by professing a zeal for God's truth. We got the exclusive truth, so therefore anyone that doesn't agree with us is annihilated. And here in Spain and different parts of the world, people were killed for not agreeing with them, but everything was under a cloak for love for God. So if you ever wonder, man, if there's a God, why is there so much bad in the name of religion? Well, because it's in the name of religion. But their hearts are unchanged, they're wicked, they're evil. And this kind of behavior is an abomination to God. And you know, Sometimes we talk about using the name of the Lord in vain. You know, and if someone says GD, or if they were, you know, if they use Jesus Christ and they use it as a negative thing, automatically we get all uptight, you know, and we're like, oh man, they're using the name of the Lord in vain. I understand that that might be, that is an expression, and that shouldn't have been said. We shouldn't be using it as a condescending thing. But listen, I think it goes much deeper than that. To use the name of the Lord in vain is also using religious vocabulary without the substance behind it. I mean, look at, in 1 Samuel 15:13, it says, Samuel came, and he says, what is that noise of sheep I hear? And Saul, who had been completely disobedient, says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Saul always had spiritual lingo, but his life was completely contrary. There's one thing I really get irritated with, and I have to grow in that area because I just have to get over it, but it's cliches. You know, when the perfect example is Linda. When Linda was in London and she came home from work and it poured rain on her. It poured rain and rain and rain. And she got home and she was locked out. I mean, you know, when you're in London, you're locked out in the rain. You're locked out. There's nowhere to go. And next thing you know, we got home and Ben had a lady there. She was like in her 70s. And Linda is just kind of like, she's quite a real person. She'll tell you like it is. And she's like. And the lady looks at her and says, in everything give thanks. And Linda says, I am thankful. You know? But we have to be careful that we don't use spiritual vocabulary and sort of debased of reality. And we need two things out of this. We need to be aware of this, though. We need to be aware that we will be betrayed through people who think that they are being faithful to God. It will happen. Luke 17:1 says, it is impossible for offenses for not to come. But woe to those through whom it comes. It would be better if a millstone was tied around their neck. So he's saying to the disciples, get out of your mind and get out of your heart that you will never suffer offenses by people. You will, but make sure that it doesn't happen through you. It shouldn't come through us. And the temptation after being betrayed in our hearts is to guard our hearts and say, I will never trust again. I will never allow a person that close into my life again. The temptation is never trust again. And you know, I've gone through that as a pastor. It's been 16 years now. I think about 16 years here. And I'm amazed. I'm amazed how, I mean, I can't complain about this ministry. I mean, we are super blessed. But we have a lot of people that come and go. And I just learned how to take the high and the lows out. We've had people where I teach and afterwards like, oh, you should do it like this and 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 like that. Okay. But then the best part is we're like, man, you are just incredible. And man, we've been looking for a church like this. And 2 weeks later, they're out. It's like, what happened? And to be honest, because we have such a group of people that come through, there has been a temptation in my life to close myself from people. You know, people are told, don't have any friends in the congregation. Well, you know that we're not like that. But the temptation is to close yourself. And see, the danger with that, and the Lord just really spoke to me, it's like, man, if you keep closing yourself, you would never find and you would never come across those wonderful people that you have run into in the past. See, when I was young, when I didn't care, I would meet people and I would be like, oh, wow, I would just be wide open. But then after a couple blows, you're just kind of like, but in that time that I was wide open, I met wonderful people. So in the same way, we have to be careful that as we grow, that we don't close our hearts. Yes, it might hurt, but it is worth it because of the people that we will meet in the future. Let me put it this way. It was with a kiss that Jesus was betrayed. But it was through many kisses that Jesus was worshipped by a woman who had been forgiven all her sins. Jesus said, this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. Jesus could have said, I'm going to be betrayed. He knew beforehand I'm going to be betrayed by a kiss, so don't anybody get near me and kiss. But it's amazing that Jesus' heart was always open. It was vulnerable to rejection. Jesus maintains a vulnerability to people all the way to the end. Because although the betrayal was real to him, he didn't want to miss the affection directed to him. We have the worldly, and we have to be so careful with worldly advice. Be careful of people because they'll hurt you. You hear that all the time. Be careful of people because they'll hurt you. And I understand the logic. And that's why I said that the most difficult thing for a Christian is betrayal. Because although other people might run away from it, might close their hearts to it, might become hard, we don't have that luxury. We are told to even love our enemies, to be open-hearted. Paul says to the Corinthians, our hearts are wide open to you. You're not restrained by us. You're restrained by your own affections. He was wide open in his heart to people. But where you open your heart, it is painful, but it is worth it. You know, when we were unable to have children, I said to Loretta, man, maybe it's just God's protecting us from something. I mean, what if we have children and they didn't walk with the Lord? Maybe he's just protecting us from something. And Loretta just said something that just blew my mind. She says, I'd rather have loved and lost than never have loved at all. Ouch. So we adopted Jonathan. And now those words come to my mind. And then Arden, he slaps me, you know, and like, what did I do to you? I'd rather have loved. But notice the tremendous, notice how vulnerable Jesus was, the tremendous privileges he gave Judas. This man for 3 years had been a constant companion of Jesus. He had seen his miracles. He had heard his sermons. He had enjoyed the benefit of his private instruction, had cast out demons, he had healed, he preached in Jesus' name, and above all, he was called a friend. Jesus opened his heart completely. And that's what makes it more painful, but that's what makes it so beautiful. He gave him great privileges, and he knew he would betray him. And just in connection with Judas, notice that it doesn't matter how many privileges we have with Christ. It doesn't mean a thing if our hearts are rotten. But notice that this, which, you know, and we're talking about his open heartedness, you know, of Jesus, how willing he was. Notice that it was willing that Jesus suffered. It wasn't that he was forced. Notice verse 4, it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell on the crowd. And when he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut his ear off. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And it's interesting because there must have been some invisible power there. I love that verse in the Psalms. It says, in the word of a king, there is power. Because, you know, it's funny. When they came, all those people came. 600 soldiers, the police, you know, the Pharisees. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Notice, in your Bibles, it says, I am he. I am he. I am he three times. It doesn't say he. It says, I am. The translators, for our sake, has put, I am he. But in the Greek, it's just, I am. Which is the very thing that God told Moses in the wilderness. I tell him, I am that I am has sent me. I am. I am the everlasting. I am the ever-present one. But some power must have been present there, because kind of like in Nazareth. Have you ever noticed how they were going to throw him off a cliff? And then all of a sudden, I don't know what happens, but he just walks right through them unharmed. You're like, how did that happen? Or when in the triumphal entry, when everyone was just wanting to kill him, but yet nothing happened to him when he proclaimed himself king. Or even more than that, twice when he turned the tables in the temple. I mean, try to go to one of the markets here. Try to go to Mercado Olivar in Palma and throw the fish from stall to stall off the counter. Go to Mercado in Santa Catalina. Just throw all the stands out. See what happens. You'll be arrested in no time. Jesus just walks right through there. You're like, how in the world does that happen? But it just seems like the possibility that obviously there's some intervention there. And you know what? This shows the possibility of what could have been, but also the reality of how willingly he suffered. To me, the fact that they threw themselves, that they fell backwards, just shows there was a power there. And Jesus, like he said, Peter, don't you know that I can call a legion of angels and these guys would be annihilated? Don't you know that I could just remove the breath away from them? We need to realize that Jesus suffered and he died of his own free will. He did not die because he could not help it. He didn't go through all that because he couldn't escape. It says that Enoch was not because God took him. Elijah left with a chariot, and when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was whiter than with clothes than any bleach could ever make, he was talking to Elijah, and he was talking to Moses, and he was talking to them about his departure, about his decease, about what he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. But let me make this completely clear. Jesus, in that Mountain of Transfiguration, could have said, I have not sinned at all. I'm going to you, Father. And he could have left us for eternity away from him. He could have left at any moment. But out of his own free will, out of his own love for his Father and for us, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In Luke, it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew exactly what was going to happen, but free willingly, he went knowing what would happen. And you know what? There's a cross-reference with this thing about face in Isaiah 50, verse 7. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. I mean, he says, I've set my face completely to do this thing out of my own free will. I know what I'm going to suffer, but I'm going to go through this out of love for my Father and out of love for people. Ephesians says it like this, he loved us and gave himself for us. And please, you know, us that we've been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church and we look at the cross and we look at the scrawny Jesus there like this and we see him just kind of suffering like that. Please understand, there was cheerfulness. I understand there was suffering, but there was cheerfulness in going to the cross. There was willingness. He went gladly, not stubborn, not compelled, forced, you know, out of his own, away from it. No, I don't want to go. He went for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, willingly. We have a Savior who was and is far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. If we are not saved, if we do not find ourselves at peace with God, forgiven by God, receiving his nature with all the hope and all the blessings and benefits of being with him in relationship forever, it is entirely because of us. He willingly gave it all for us. Jesus is just as willing to forgive as he was willing to be arrested. So if you do not know the Lord here today, he is cheerfully, graciously, willingly, eagerly waiting to forgive you, to recreate you, to redeem you. And I think every movie we ever watch, every book we ever read, what we long for and what we love about it is those traces of the longing of salvation that we have in our hearts. I mean, these action movies with great deliverances, you know? It's just like, oh yeah, isn't that amazing how they were delivered? And we rejoice in deliverance stories because what we need is to be delivered from ourselves. We need to be delivered from this world. Next, notice Jesus' care for his disciples. He remembered them in their weakness. He knew they weren't ready. He makes a way for them to escape. Notice he says to all those people, he says, I am. And if you seek me, let these go their way. Let these go their way. It seems like there's some (clears some influence there. You know, we need to see how he cares for us. If he thinks we can't go through something, he won't allow us to go through it. You know, it seems like the disciples, you know, Peter wakes up all groggy there, and well, what in the world? He's praying, and everybody else is sleeping. And it's just like he says, you know what, let these guys go. It's almost like if he's saying, first of all, he's saying, I need to go on my own there. But next, these guys aren't ready for it. And it's as if to say, you know, that he will not allow us to go through anything that he doesn't think that we are ready to go through. And you're like, what? Well, let me read you a verse. And I want you to highlight this verse. And I've used it several times before, but it doesn't matter. You need to highlight this verse. Exodus 13, 17 says, when he was delivering the people of Israel, you know, the Jews out of Egypt, it says, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, you know, that was closer, that was a shortcut. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So he led the people around. He led the people another way. Why did he lead them a long way? To protect them, because they were not ready to face the Philistines, maybe a Goliath. They would have seen that and they were like, what are we doing here? I mean, they already said to Moses, did you call us here to die by Pharaohs? And then they go into another battle, they might stone. They weren't ready for it. So he carefully leads them a different direction to protect them from war. But notice who he protected them from, the Philistines. Joshua's time, Judges time, 1 Samuel time, 2 Samuel time, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles. They were at war with the Philistines. So he protected them from a time from something because they could not handle it. But later on, he allowed them to do this because he felt they were ready to do it. In the same way, he protected these disciples this night from the suffering, but 10 out of the 11 would suffer martyrdom later on. Could it be that in your life and in my life, we don't have certain trials because God says, we're not ready yet. And could it be that sometimes we go through trials? Most of the time we go through trials because God says, these guys can take it. We usually have it the other way around. We usually think God gives us trial when we can't take it and we feel like we're just... But if we're really good with the Lord, if we're really in good relationship with him, then nothing bad will happen. But to me, it seems to show the other way around. Let me read it to you. When I was preparing this, it almost brought tears to my eyes. In Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, after Satan had been roaming to and fro throughout the earth, he's looking at all of humanity, and he's just kind of like, oh, I'm just not sure what to do, and I just want to do something, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around them, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. I mean, here's a protection in the early life of Job. A hedge around them. And at one point, God says, man, I have nobody on the earth like him. He's like the Navy SEALs of godly people. You can throw him whatever you want, but he's blameless. So I gather from this that when I was a new believer, he protected me from some things. But as I grow, he allows things to happen. And he knows when it is that I can handle things. Now, see, you would never go to a coach and say, train me. And they said, okay, give me 10, lift 10 times. You're like, okay, I can do 10. And then he says, okay, give me 30. And you're like, no, I can only give you 15. I mean, that wouldn't be a very good coach. You need a coach that you can listen to that believes in you far beyond what you believe in yourself. So when you've done 20 and you're like, I can't do anymore, the coach says, oh, give it 10 more. Give it to me. Give it to me. And you're like, yeah. And then you pull it through, and then he pushes you beyond what you thought you were able to bear. And you're just like, afterwards, you're like, yeah, you know, I did it. I think it's like that with Christianity. There's certain things that we feel we can't handle, and God allows us to go through certain things. And after he sustained us, and after we and our faith comes forth as gold, we're just like, did we just go through that? That is amazing. And the beauty about Christianity is that we become a miracle. We are astonished at what we are able to take. We are astonished how we can be hard-pressed and yet not destroyed. So we never must see trials that come to us as something where, well, not never. I wouldn't say never, because sometimes God uses trials as discipline. But I would say most of the time, trials comes our way because God believes in us. I mean, Paul puts it that way. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul doesn't say God was faithful. No, he says he actually counted me faithful. He put some trust into me. And all the trials he went through, Paul could have said, I just can't believe it, but I get to go through all this stuff. But you know what? I mean, given an example, when he was left alone, but I was not alone. He was with me. He just got to experience all this stuff. And God knows what we can take. And if he allows stuff to go through in our lives, is because he believes that we can take it. And what he's going to produce in us is far better in the end than what we have at the beginning. Job had a great relationship with the Lord. There was no one like him. But at the end, he said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. He was better off at the end of the trial. He protected the disciples, but also later on allowed them to go through things. And then finally, verses 10 and 11 says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into your sheath. Peter wakes up groggy, and I remember in the military, it was the middle of the night, we were pulling guard, we were building a trench, and we were putting sandbags all around to build it up higher, and we were about 15 people in that, I forgot what it's called, but anyway, we were about 15 people there, and I just kept falling asleep, and I fell asleep, and I woke up, I was like, I can't fall asleep, I'm pulling guard, and then there was 10 people. And I was like, okay. And you know, you try pinching yourself to stay up through the night and you do whatever. You got to pull guard. And next thing you know, I wake up and I've been asleep again. There was 5. I was like, okay. The next time I woke up, you know, you've seen the movies of drill sergeants with these beautiful hats and then their filthy mouths and their bad treatment. Well, man, that guy grabbed me. I had a helmet on. But he woke me up. And you know when you wake up sort of groggy, you're like, what in the world's going on? And the guy's flashing a light into my eyes. And he's hitting me in the head with the flashlight. And all the other soldiers are in formation. And it took me a good few minutes to figure out where I was. I almost said, mommy. You know, it's just like, I didn't know where I was. But I think that was the feeling here in the evening when Peter wakes up. And then when Peter wakes up, he sees all the ruckus and all the noise. And he's like, Jesus, I'm with you. And he cuts an ear off. And Jesus says, hey, completely wrong. And he puts the ear back. Listen. It is much easier to work for Jesus than to suffer with Jesus. It is easier to do for Jesus than to suffer with him. To suffer patiently in the circumstances that he's put us is harder than to go out and evangelize. Anybody, Jehovah's Witness, go and have a lot of activity. The passive fruit of Christianity are more rare and precious than the active grace. Under suffering, to maintain love, faithfulness, patience, kindness, long-suffering. That is more rare than people serving in the ministry. You can fake the motives of serving in the ministry, but very seldom would you be able to suffer the doubt the motives of someone that's suffering under the grace of God. In our jobs, forget what you do for God. How do you suffer under a bad boss? Our marriages. Forget what you do for God. How do you endure patiently under God the situation that you're in? With our children. How do you endure, not what I'm teaching on a Sunday, but when I'm with them privately, how do I endure the inconveniences that I find myself in? And quite honestly, it's much easier to come teach than to endure 1,000 questions in 1 minute. Exaggeration. But, you know, this is where I find myself in. I mean, it is far easier to do for God than to endure with a bad boss, than to endure in a bad or less than desirable marriage, or to endure with kids in their wildness. And it is not pastors, missionaries, evangelists that are going to be there as the most glorious in heaven. I think poor, unknown believers enduring suffering before God without murmur brings far more glory to Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:20, it says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and you're betrayed and you suffer, you do good and you're betrayed. If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. You take that patiently, conscious of his presence with you, of his favor towards you, of his love for you, of his kindness, of the fact that you're going to spend eternity, of his friendship. That is what God says. Whew, man, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. I can just, you know, I always joke about Job's wife, but I mean, to me, it's really crazy that Job would lose his children, would lose his possessions, and then he loses his health, and his wife says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" I mean, if Loretta was to say that to me, I would be crushed. I really would be. I think, you know, I would just be crushed as a person. What else can I say? But when she said that to him is, hey, you've spoken as a foolish woman. Should we not receive good days as well as bad days from the Lord? I wonder what God was thinking out there. It's like, that's my boy. That's my boy. In all that suffering, he's still able to see clearly. First Peter, who's the guy that cut the ear off. I mean, Peter wrote this. 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And he says, for a little while. Now, little while is relative. I think he's speaking not of short trials, but short trials in the light of eternity. How long can your trial be in the light of everlasting life? And he says, you endure it in your faith, your confidence. Let nothing shake, because that confidence, it is what's much more precious than silver and gold and perishes, because that trust in God brings glory to God. You see, when we doubt God, we say he is not trustworthy. But in our trials, in our darkest moment, when we say he's worthy to be trusted, we bring honor to him. It is not when you have a lot that, say that I have some money in the bank, and I say, look, I just can't get to it right now, Brittany, but if you could, I'm going to get to it, but I have it. Could you give me 1,000 euros? I'll pay you back next week. But when someone's bankrupt, and they say, hey, man, you know, I'm really not doing good financially, and I'm about to go down big time. I just need something to get me back on my feet. And you say to him, I trust you completely. It's amazing what it shows of that person that you trusted, doesn't it? I mean, does that make sense, the illustration? I mean, if Brittany says it because I have something, it's in a sort of bad day, but not a really bad day, but in my worst moment, if someone says, you know what? Whatever you're going through, I know you and I trust you. It just speaks of the character. In the same way, when we are in our darkest moments and we're able to say, you know what? God is good. He's never failed me. And even if I was carried to a cross and crucified upside down, like supposedly Peter was, or even if I have no pleasures on earth ever again, he's been nothing but good to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you so much that you willingly went